Well, good evening again, and it's a privilege to be with you, and I'd like to continue in our study of the book of Philippians. If you would open the word to Philippians chapter 2 tonight. Thus far in the introductory message plus the other messages as we went through chapter 1, we've seen how this prison epistle, this encouraging letter that Paul penned by the Spirit of God to those at Philippi, spoke much about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And yet with that very key portion, we'd like to even consider that this evening, we've seen there's much in this epistle about fellowship in the gospel, underlying theme of rejoicing and joy. We see as well a sense of appreciation and thanksgiving as Paul expressed his gratitude for their partnership in the gospel. And so as we consider those things, we moved on into the early verses of chapter 1 and saw that attitude of thanksgiving that Paul expressed, as so often as we looked at other epistles by Paul, such as Colossians and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that he would often speak in terms of being thankful for the saints, and he would, in a very specific way, he would consider praying for them and praying for their spiritual needs, that they would have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and that these spiritual needs of ours he would express in great terms, praying one for another. And so along with the latter half of chapter 1, we considered particularly the gospel and how that Paul was willing to preach the gospel and thankful that the gospel would be preached, even though sometimes, as he mentioned, some would not necessarily have the right motives in their proclaiming of the gospel. But nonetheless, he would say he would rejoice that the gospel is being preached. And with that key verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And with those emphasis, we move now into chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now this is a very key portion of the study of Philippians. For as we move on into those verses 5 to 8, as we see things concerning the Lord Jesus and who he is, his person, and his work. First of all, in the earlier verses, we continue on verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so as we see a very noteworthy portion here that goes along with the theme of Philippians, that there should be unity in the assembly, one-mindedness in the assembly. In contrast, not strife and vainglory. So we notice here, to start with, these four ifs and these key words associated with it. We see consolation, comfort, fellowship, bowels, and mercies. And so when we think of these things that the Lord encourages us to participate with this unity in the assembly, and that we might encourage one another as well, and that we would depend on the Lord for these attributes to be in our lives and in the assembly. If there be therefore any consolation, that word means to come near in the sense of exhort, consolation, comfort. We see as well in a similar word, we think of love, the comfort of love. You know, we all need comfort, the comfort of God's love, and we need that coming near, that consolation. And so, you know, we think of the role of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, coming aside and helping and guiding us. As well, we see there the fellowship of the Spirit. Again, the overlap of these things, the Spirit indwelt ones. Well, we are to be partners in the work together and that partnership of the Spirit, working together, the unity of the Spirit, guiding us in our lives and guiding us in the assembly. And yet, we see this term, if any, bowels, or that the innermost affection. It kind of leans to that term, the bowels. You know, you think back in the offerings of Leviticus 3, like the peace offering, and you see that type of language, and in the symbolism there, we think of the bowels, the innermost, and we think of the affection. You know, we use the term sometimes the heart, and how we appreciate things. And mercies. Well, that term mercies we see associated with compassion, mercies. And so, you know, we think of how we're recipients of the mercy of God, the grace and the mercy of God. Of course, grace is unmerited favor. And then yet, when we see that that is what we receive, what we don't deserve, but yet then mercy, we think of how we don't get what we really do deserve. As we see, we're guilty sinners before a holy and righteous God, and yet we have the mercy of God presented to us. And so we see these encouraging words, this exhortation to unity, and as we press on to notice the verse 2, the encouragement for like-mindedness with joy. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." One-mindedness. You know, when we think of the assembly, gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus, how important it is that, obviously, the foundation is of being one mind in Christ and and what the gospel is about and who the Lord Jesus is, the truth of the person of Christ. You know, if we're not clear on who the person of Christ is, we're likely not to be clear on the work of Christ in the gospel of Christ. So one-mindedness in the assembly on key doctrinal matters are so important. But yet, even in the practical matters, you know, we should be those that pray together and pray for those in oversight in the assembly, that there would be a one-mindedness when it comes to direction in the assembly and the things that come before us that need to be prayed and decided upon. How important it is to have one-mindedness and be of one accord in the assembly. The contrast here, as we see, is let nothing be done through strife and vain glory. You know, just a little note across the page in chapter 4 and verse 2, it's interesting that he would say in those latter verses of the book, "I beseech Iodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Perhaps there was something need to be worked out there, but you know, the exhortation is that there's not strife. There's not this vainglory or this pride issues, but yet that we are of one mind in the Lord based on the foundation of the gospel and the foundation of who the Lord Jesus is. We work together and we press on in the fellowship of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so very practical verses here before us. Verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." It's in connection with the latter part of verse 3, esteeming others better than ourselves. You know, when we think in terms of the other one beside us, we're to think of Christ first, think of others, yet ourselves last. We esteem Christ is preeminent in our lives, as Colossians speaks of the preeminent one. And yet, those around us, we put them before us. And how a better example to put others before ourselves if we're going to have unity in the assembly. You know, we see in these following verses that's going to emphasize the Lord Jesus, and we see the theme of humility. And so he's the perfect example for the things that we see here in these first four verses. The things that exhort us how to live and how to be and to function in the assembly. And, you know, the perfect example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect Savior, but he's also the perfect example. So as we press on and notice in these verses before us, in verse 3, there's the lowliness of mind, but later in verse 8, we're going to see the term humbled. In verse 3, there's the vainglory, And then in verse 7, we're going to see the term reputation. In verse 3, it speaks of themselves in that plural sense. Verse 7, it's going to speak of himself. So we see these verses early in the chapter exhorting us how we should seek the Lord and how we should be of one mind in Christ and in the assembly. And yet we look to those verses that show Christ and his perfection. Him as the perfect Savior and the perfect example for us to follow. And so we find in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This term, the mind of Christ, is worth considering. Here we see an exhortation. Let this mind be in you. But when we think about the mind of Christ, let's turn to some portions briefly. Go with me over to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11. And as we see in this great gospel treaty of the book of Romans, the early parts of Romans, we see the many doctrines of salvation enumerated. And then often it said chapters 9, 10, 11 are kind of a dispensational thrust in the book of Romans. Beginning in chapter 12 to the end is much practical applications to the truth of the gospel. And so here at this, the end of this section between 9, 10, and 11, at the end of chapter 11, notice this. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So we see verses such as this, but in verse 33, we see, as it asks the question, it brings before us his ways that are past finding out. As we see in verse 34, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" So when you see the term "the mind of the Lord" here, it's in terms of looking at the great attributes and the character of God. And in that sense, how can we understand the mind of God? How can we attain to the things that only a deity can attain to? These attributes and many characteristics of our Lord and how marvelous they are. And so we see in that sense, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, then we go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there we see more of a positional approach to this term of the mind of the Lord. We see in 1 Corinthians this great epistle that speaks of the assembly of the Lord from a bird's eye view, seeing like looking at a blueprint of a house, and you see the layout. We see much of corrective ministry in the book of 1 Corinthians, much about the gospel in chapter 1, again in resurrection in chapter 15, the foundation of a healthy assembly. But within, we have many chapters dealing with situations and doctrine in the assembly, and the order of the assembly. But within that, as he's dealing with the foundation of the gospel and the cross being preached in chapter 1, he moves into chapter 2. And he speaks about the Spirit of God and speaks about what is wisdom as opposed to what is foolishness. And in dealing with these things, we pick up in chapter 2, in verse 9. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And so he goes on to speak about how we can compare spiritual things with spiritual things, and yet the natural, the unsaved man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. But notice verse 15. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we find here, again, there's this quote from Isaiah 40, but we see the mind of the Lord. We have the mind of Christ. Here's the positional truth. If you're born again, if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God lives and abides in you. And you have, as earlier in this text speaks about, the ability to plumb the depths by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, and to learn from the things of God's Word by the Spirit of God teaching us. Why? Because as a believer, we have the mind of Christ. So in comparing these passages, let's go back to our text of Philippians. So in Romans 11, spoke of the mind of the Lord in the sense of the great attributes of God. Who can know the mind of the Lord? But then in Corinthians, what a positional truth for us as believers. We have the mind of Christ. We can delve into the Word of God and continue to dig in the Word of God and be taught by the Spirit of God. But when we come to our text in Philippians, it's very practical. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As the earlier verses of chapter 2 pointed out in very practical terms about yielding to others and esteeming others better than ourselves and doing things, being of one accord and of one mind. And so we see these wonderful verses 5 to 8 that we could consider for the next few minutes. Here we see a great doctrinal dialogue about the Lord Jesus. It might be worth just slowing down a little bit and taking a few thoughts and phrases and check out some words along the way as it describes this one, the Lord Jesus, as we see him as God, as man, and as servant. You know, it's interesting that when you study the Lord Jesus through the Gospels, you see the same pattern. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you also include him as king. Matthew, we see the emphasis upon him as the coming king. Mark, we see him as the humble servant, the one who came to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, gave his life a ransom for many. Luke, we see the emphasis of him as the perfect man. That book goes back in genealogy to Adam, the first man. And we see the temptation there in the wilderness and such. More parables are in Luke than any other of the Gospels. So we see that emphasis upon him as a man, the perfect man. And of course we come to John with all the many I ams and many other portions that point out the deity of the Lord Jesus. So as you look at the Lord Jesus, just kind of the thrust of the different Gospels, and in other portions of Scripture you see him in these different aspects. But here in this text before us, we see him in verses 5 to 8 as God, as man, and as servant. And you know, the term king came up. Verses later, we'll see him in a glorious sense, but we won't come to that tonight. Verses 9 to 11, when we see him exalted. So just throw that out as a thought. It's so interesting to trace these things through Scripture. How the Lord's described in these ways as king and as servant and as man and as God. You can take the term in the Old Testament, the branch, in the prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah. So many times we see that term, that title given him as the branch. And again, it encompasses these different aspects of the Lord Jesus as king, as servant, as man, and as God. But for the text before us, picking up at verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now let's just stop and take a phrase at a time. Being in the form, the word morphe, we see appearance, this in the form of God. You know, when we think of him in the very essence of who the Lord Jesus is, let's quickly look at some familiar passages, such as Hebrews 1, and notice the language. You see, in Hebrews 1, it speaks about, in the first three verses, of the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews is a New Testament book, of course, but it's looking back at Old Testament context, and it's looking at all the things of the Old Testament economy, and it's emphasizing how yet Christ is so much better. He's better than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses and Joshua, in him is a better rest, Hebrews 3 and 4. End of 4 to the beginning of 8, we see that in Christ is a better priesthood. He came after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see through Christ is a better covenant, a better sacrifice. Instead of the multitude of bulls and goats that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, Christ was the only true, perfect sacrifice. Christ is better. So with him is the theme of being better than all that you find in the Old Testament in Hebrews. Here's how the book begins, showing aspects of his superiority. And I want to notice one in particular that goes along with what we're reading in Philippians 2. We notice here in verse 3, if we were studying the text here, we would break it down. There's like 7 points here in the first three verses. But notice the end of verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Speaking of Christ, verse 3 begins by saying, who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory. But notice the end of verse 3. And the express image of his person. In that middle part of verse 3, the express image, or that could be rendered, perhaps you have it in the margin of your Bible, the exact expression. This one, the Lord Jesus, the exact expression, the express image of the person of God. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God of very God. Now we go back and compare that to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, another place similar to Hebrews 1, instead of the superiorities of Christ, we can say this is the preeminence of Christ. And you see sevenfold preeminences of Christ in Colossians 1, and there in verses 15 to 18. And so what we're looking for in comparing what we found in Philippians, this one who being in the form of God, this one who's the exact expression of God there in Hebrews, but here in Colossians 1, notice in verse 15, here's the first of these 7 points about his preeminence. And it says this, who is the image of the invisible God? It's a wonderful study just to compare those things listed of Christ in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, as opposed to these verses in the midst of Colossians 1. It's reiterating the same point, that he's the image of the invisible God. You know, we can actually go back and compare Scripture with Scripture, going back into the Gospels, and remind ourselves. Again, I mentioned how John so much emphasizes the deity of Christ. If you're turning with me, go back to John 16, there in the upper room ministry. We notice as he's speaking of the Father's love in chapter 16, verse 26 and 27, he says in verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now, if you, again, maybe it's in the margin of your Bible, if you have a little Greek helps, but that term from God carries the meaning from with. Here is the one, the eternal Son of God, the triune Godhead, the term you see, Elohim, the plural term in the Old Testament Hebrew. We think of Christ, the second person of the eternal Godhead, this one that came out from God or came from with God. Now, as well, as you go to one more, across the page in John 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, we see there in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there, in a similar sense of what we saw in chapter 16, with thee, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So let's go back to our main text in Philippians 2. We kind of stop for a moment here on that one phrase in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, being existing in the form of God. But yet verse 6 goes on. We see, speaking of the Lord Jesus, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so here this term robbery carries the meaning a thing to be grasped for, seized. You think in the sense a thief grabbing or seizing something. And yet he thought it not something to be grasped for, to be equal with God. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with studying this text. There's been much theological discussion over the centuries. There have been ones that have gone toward somewhat heretical teaching, saying that they would take these Greek words and say, oh, Christ emptied himself of his deity. But we must stay far away from that, for he did not cease being God when he came here. He humbled himself. You see a great difference between his first advent and his second advent. When he comes back, he's going to come in power and great glory. But when he came the first time, he came in humility as a servant, as a man, as we see in this text. But yet he never ceased to be God. So we find here that he thought it not robbery, something to be grasped for, seized, to be equal with God. You see, he left that place and that privilege and that of heaven. And in that role, it's hard for us to grasp what it would have been like to be in a place where the angels would be before your feet saying, holy, holy, holy. And there, in eternity, in perfect communion with the Father. And yet, we see he was so willing. He did not give way to his very being of who he was. He did not empty himself of his divine attributes and who the essence of who he is. But he was willing to leave that place of glory, that place of privilege, and become a man and have, instead of that external glory, you know, you think of glory as used in different ways, but there's the moral glory, but there's also the physical glory. That physical glory, well, man couldn't look upon God and live. Yet, so when Christ came, he tabernacled amongst us. He was willing to be in this body, to be a man, to be in this tent. And you know, Scripture talks about his visions would be marred more than any man. He would eventually be beaten and smitten upon that cross. And yet, he was willing to do the Father's perfect will, to leave the place of glory. He thought it not robbery. It wasn't something that he grasped for and seized and says, you know, I'm not going to leave this place and this grandeur and this privilege. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that at all cost he was going to hold to, but no. He left that place and came here, this place of his among his own creation. And so we move on and notice in connection with that, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. So here this phrase is where you get the word kino, or as people that want to talk in these theological terms and maybe argue the point, is called the kenosis theory, as you've heard maybe thrown around. But that term, that phrase, made himself of no reputation, that's where the term to empty comes from, a void, to empty. And yet when we think of this one, the Lord Jesus, you think of that word reputation. He made himself of no reputation. One thing that is a nice application that comes to my heart is when I think of the Old Testament offerings, and I think about in those first seven chapters of Leviticus, and there are the five offerings, and how Christ is pictured, different aspects of him through those five offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering. The first three, of course, being sweet savor offerings, the latter two non-sweet savor offerings, those mandatory offerings. And yet we see that second one in Leviticus 2. It's called a meal offering, or King James uses the term meat offering. But you see, the meal offering, there was no blood in that offering. It was a different type of offering. You see, it was there were certain ingredients put together to prepare the meal offering, and it would be either in a frying pan or a griddle. It describes the different ways it was to be cooked. But nonetheless, that offering would speak about how Christ was the perfect man. Because there were certain ingredients that had to be there. You think of the fine flour. You think about the things such as there was salt. You think of the frankincense. You think of these things that represent the essence of who Christ is. Had to be in that offering. But there are certain things that had to be left out. There could be no leaven. You see, leaven so often speaks of sin, something that permeates such as sin. There was no leaven in the meal offering. And also, there was to be no honey. And when you think of honey, you think of, we like honey, it's a sweetener, but it's an additive in a sense. So there was no honey in the meal offering. You see, the Lord Jesus, perfect in all his ways, the perfect man, there was no need to sweeten it up. He didn't put on airs. He didn't try to be, someone he wasn't. He came to do the Father's perfect will. He wasn't worried about his reputation, so to speak. He came to do the Father's will. He came as the eternal Son of God, yet he humbled himself, became a man. He was as a servant. And so I think of that when I think of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, but as that term is used, the hypostatic union, he's fully God and fully man. Not 50% one and 50% other, but 100% God, 100% man. We see as he tabernacled here in that body. I think of an encouraging portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I'll just read it to you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus came to do the Father's will? He was willing to come here among his own creation, willing to be spat upon, to be beaten. It wasn't something that he grasped for, that he said at all costs, I'm not going to let go of this place of glory and privilege. But no, he came here for you and me. So as we press on in our text of Philippians 2 and down there in verse 7, we notice as well in verse 7, and he took upon him the form, there's a word, morphe again, the form of a servant. I've already kind of alluded to him as a servant several times, such as the gospel that emphasizes his servanthood, the book of Mark, the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. But also, you can go back to the prophet Isaiah, and you think of the servant songs of Jehovah from chapter 42 to 53. Time and again, you see the term servant in the singular sense. There's a lot of times in Scripture talk about servants, but here we see servant in a singular sense. And in those portions of Isaiah 42 to 53, there are several passages that describe the Lord Jesus. We see him as the delighted servant. We see him as the humiliated servant. We see him as the exalted servant. And yet we see him as the righteous servant there in Isaiah 53, the great culmination of that section. But the point being this, that portion of Isaiah time and again reminds us of how the one that would come 700 years later, after the Isaiah the prophet would speak, would be the one that would come as that perfect servant, the one that would do the Father's perfect will, and yet bringing many sons to glory. So there are just wonderful things to study out concerning the different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find as association with that, we continue on, and we see in verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. We see that word likeness, term representation, if you look up in the Strong's. And yet, here he was, tabernacling amongst us. He was a man, a servant, and yet God. So we notice, pressing on into verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, we see the word schema there, being found in fashion, comprising everything in a person. You see the fashion as a man, a real man, again, fully God, yet fully man. But what was he willing to do? We see that it speaks now of how he humbled himself, middle of verse 8. He humbled himself, and yet it describes just what that entailed, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As some translations would render it, the shameful, wretched death. And so when we think of these things, we think of the servant of Jehovah doing the Father's perfect will. You know, another passage that comes to mind is one of the Messianic Psalms. In Psalm 40, it brings our hearts to think of him as that one that came to, as the obedient one. In Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. That's kind of like that bore out ear, like with the Hebrew servant. You think of like in Exodus 21, that one that was committed to his master. And yet it goes on, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So here we're reminded, as this is of course quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that section that shows him is the perfect sacrifice. Yes, he came to do the Father's will. Going back to our text of Philippians, chapter 2. This one, the Lord Jesus, is that born out ear, is that description of a Hebrew servant. You see the analogy here that one, the Lord Jesus, heard the Father's, obeyed the Father's will. You know, it may actually do well if I went to one of those servant songs. I'm going to do that quickly. Along what we saw in that Messianic Psalm, one of those servant songs I referenced a while ago is chapter 50 of Isaiah, and it says this in verse 4, the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. That bore out ear. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And so he carries on from there. One of the servant songs of Jehovah, the one who had that ear, hearing and obeying the Father's will. So we go back, if we could please, to Philippians 2, and we think of this one, the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, means to reduce or to abase, took that low place. Another Messianic Psalm comes to mind, Psalm 22, I am no man but a worm. Well, you see that description of him and how he was rejected. We see him taking the low place. And yet we see his obedience. We see the obedience of this one, the Lord Jesus, all the way to the death of the cross. So this one, the eternal Son of God, we see yet in a point in time became a man. We see there in his incarnation, willing to come. He was born to die. And we can be thankful for that. We can praise the Lord for what we know and have in him. The Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We'll, Lord willing, press on with our study the next time that we're with you. And we'd like to pick up at the wherefore. and look at him exalted, beginning there in verse 9. I'll yield the floor at this point.